Now, Nadab, remember, as we've been going through this, we're covering these different kings, and the vast majority, it's just a mess, is what we've seen. And even some of the guys that were doing a relatively decent job also had areas that we saw that, thankfully, God looks upon the heart like he does with us, and that's awesome, but it's important for us to let those high places be dealt with, because those can be obstructions in our journey with the Lord. So we're going to get into verse 25 with Nadab. Now, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. Now, remember, when we're going through this, we're kind of bouncing back and forth between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. We've got, it's a split, divided kingdom right now. So Israel's not all one, cohesive group at this point. You've got the southern area, which is governed by different kings, and you got the northern area governed by different kings. And so the tribes are kind of divided up at this point. And so Asa was king over Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and Israel laid siege in Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite. Now remember, some of these things are prophecies given a considerable time period in advance. I love this fact, according to the word of the Lord. I like that. I've got that underlined and highlighted because I think that's important. What God says, he means, and he's going to do. God fulfills his word. God completes what he says he's going to complete. And so he says, according to the word of the Lord, it came to pass just as God spoke and said it would through his servant. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, this is the repercussions, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now, I think this is important. You've noticed now, so goes the son, so goes the father, so goes the son, so goes the nation as a king. So leadership kind of becomes pretty important, in any role that we have. Whatever, all of us have a sphere of influence, and we are either influencing in a God way that's positive, that's going to be affecting people in a way that's going to hopefully draw them to the Lord or encourage them to the Lord, or as we see here, it just really pushed the people away from God and provoked God. So, it's not complicated. It's pretty simple. That's pretty straightforward. We're either doing one or the other. We'd like to think we're in a place of gray matter a lot of times, but that really doesn't exist. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. He didn't say it's okay to be lukewarm. What did he say about being lukewarm? He said, if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And so, it's not something that Jesus is comfortable with. Jesus isn't comfortable with mediocrity or so-so-ness or half-heartedness. That's not how Jesus says, man, I want you to be on fire for me. I want you to be going pedal to the floor. That's the heart of God. That's God's heart. And so we see when they just kind of turned their back on God, it just brought disaster on them and judgment would come. Now, the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And in the third year, in verse 33, of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tirzah. And he reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. So it just keeps going on, doesn't it? Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, now this is basically now another kind of a judgment against Baasha. Inasmuch, in verse 2, as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Now, the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu to the son of Hanani against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam and because he killed them. Then in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now, his servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So, this guy was basically partying, and Zimri basically just takes advantage of the situation and kills him, basically is the circumstance. Well, you know, this is the thing. Many times, and this is not only in biblical history, but it's a truth that we see plays out not only in the Bible, but throughout history. This is the thing that happens. You know, even people of prominence and power, when allowing themselves, you know, their senses to be dulled, allow themselves to be susceptible to destruction. And nothing dulls your senses quite like any type of substance or drinking and partying. And so this is basically why, it's told in the Proverbs to Solomon, hey, drink isn't for rulers and for kings. That's not, you're not supposed to be out partying like that and stuff, because you're setting yourself up for dullness and so on. Your senses can be dulled, your judgment can be impaired, and you can set yourself up for nothing but trouble. And so it's a good word. I think it's a good thing, even especially in leadership. I think sometimes that's taken a little bit too lightly, and it's grossly misunderstood. And I just think that as believers, those are things that we should pray through and really think through, because we can set ourselves up unknowingly for a fall that we really don't want to get caught up in. Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. Again, now we've read that, we see it, boom, it comes to pass again, according to the word of the Lord. Consistently we see that through Scripture. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, by which they had sinned, by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles according of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. So he had a pretty long rule there, 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it, said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of his army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri kind of takes over rule. These people say, oh my gosh, this guy's, you know, done this kind of a thing. You know, he shouldn't rule over us. And so they decide that they're going to go after him next. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up to Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. That wasn't too valiant. That was like a bad firework display, wasn't it? Just poof, over, you know? Bad display of what can happen when you just, you know, just completely sidetracked. Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in the sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri, the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni and the son of Ginath to make him king, and the other half Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. I guess that's pretty convenient. He just died and now the other guy reigns. I guess the details are filled in elsewhere. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. This guy was a wicked dude. He was really messed up. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Now check out Ahab. In the 38th year, Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like, you know, just the things that he would have been following in Jeroboam weren't bad enough. This guy just thought that was nothing, that he took as wife Jezebel. Now, her name, as far as the meaning, you know, if you get into meanings of names, is pretty rough. Dunghill. So anybody that wants to, that's just a rough name, huh? That's not something that a lot of people name their kids, you know. It's like, yeah, there's not a ton of Judas and there's not a ton of Jezebel, but took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshiped him. And so he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And so really a wickedness, you know, now is brought into the area and this Baal worship. And, you know, we kind of look at it as maybe just, you know, simply idol worship. It's a little bit more involved than that. The Baal worship was a little bit more intricate and a little more involved than just, you know, bowing down to some idol. You know, there's a lot to it. And they got completely caught up in it, which completely took them away from the Lord and made things even worse in the land. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So these are really dark, dark days for the nation, for the people of God, for God's people, Israel, as a people. It's just super, super dark days now have set in. And, you know, there is one thing that's hopeful in absolute darkness and disparity of time and circumstance is, man, just a little flicker of light shines very, very bright. In Isaiah, it says in one spot where it says that the darkness, you know, they're beckoning for the sun to rise, but the darkness it just keeps getting darker, you know, but the light keeps getting lighter. And it's like, gosh, that's a dichotomy. I mean, how can those two, but that is what happens even in our world today. As we have this sense like, well, gosh, can it get worse, you know, darkness-wise and, you know, evil that goes on around us and the things that are happening. Can it get worse? Can it get worse? And yet there's always this light there, though, in the Lord, because today, presently, the church exists. And in this time, they had prophets of old and different things that would come and speak forth and in boldness. And so no doubt, even as we saw in the darkest of times, you have Noah and his sons who shone brightly and were preserved. And then you can go on throughout the history of God's people, and you just see there's this remnant of people that are sincere and really want to follow God and what that looks like. And so in the days of Hiel of Bethel, built Jericho, and he laid his foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Zegub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And so God's still at work. God's still moving. And I think that's so important for us, even in the midst of total darkness. You know, God can be at work doing things. And in our times of despair and discouragement, God is at work. And I think that's important. And we're going to see that no more clearly than when we get started here in chapter 17. Because God has a man. God has somebody that he wants to use. God has a work that he wants to do. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, so basically, he just cruises in and makes an appointment and walks into Ahab's office and just tells him what he thinks. I love this guy. I love it. I think it's awesome. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Wow. One, that's a pretty bold statement. You know, you better hope he's got a word of faith from the Lord that God's really spoken, given him something to say. I mean, I think that's awesome. One, we see that he went right in and he says this to Ahab, which is, I think it's a tremendous display of boldness that God's given him just to speak forth. You know, we're going to talk about what it takes to be, you know, have that kind of that spirit of Elijah, you know, to be able to speak with boldness and clarity in times and in situations and circumstances that have, you know, darkness and times that seem somewhat to despair. One of the things that, as he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. Now, he's making a very big statement. Now, to us, we just read that and as the Lord God of Israel lives, and it's just, hey, those are kind of cool words, kind of a cool claim or something to say. But you and I have to go back in time and we have to look back at what their culture and what the mindset was of the kings and the rulers of Israel at that time. As far as they were concerned, God was dead. God was no longer relevant. God no longer had application in the day and times in which they lived. That was the viewpoint. So off we go. We'll worship the golden calves. We'll worship the Baals, the Ashtaroths. We'll worship these other idols, these other things. Our hearts and our passions will turn away from the one true living God onto these other things that are not really a God. This is a small, it's not a capital G. When you get to those other things, those are small letters. And they're just gods, as it were, a passion or a desire or an object of worship. There is only one true living God. Whether I believe or you believe doesn't change the fact that God is the one true living God. God is God with or without us. Now, God desires to have fellowship with us, and for that I am grateful. Forever and on into eternity. I'm grateful to the Lord that he desires and has aspired to have fellowship with the likes of us. I'm thankful for that. But I think it's so important that we realize what kind of a statement this was, because they thought that God was dead, no longer relevant, has no place in this time. And so now he walks in and says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. He's making a very powerful, powerful declaration. Tear down the Ten Commandments, so be it. But it doesn't change that God still rules over heaven and earth. And his word will stand and remain forever. I don't care, you burn it, you tear it down, you destroy it, do whatever we want. You cannot remove the word of God from the foundations of this world and from the foundations of all creation. His word will stand forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the fact. And personally, I could care less who believes that or disbelieves that. I want to follow Jesus Christ. He is the living word. And so when you look at something, he's making a powerful, powerful declaration to a world around him and to the leader of the place, in the ruler of his area in which he lives, to that ruler, and he's saying, nope. So this would be like going to Washington, D.C., and I guess knocking on the White House door and asking if you can go into the Oval Office, and you just tell the President of the United States, as the Lord God of Israel lives. So he's making a powerful statement. He knows this guy doesn't believe in God. He knows that, but he's saying, hey, God's alive. That's a powerful statement. You see, you and I serve a living God. You can't find Jesus' bones on this earth. He resurrected on the third day. Man, brothers and sisters, if we could grab a hold, I mean, really grab a hold of this, and we really got into Acts 2:42, we wouldn't have room in here five times on a Sunday morning. If we really grabbed a hold of that, we wouldn't be able to fit the number of people that would pack this place. And it sure isn't because the message would change, and it sure isn't because of some great orator that we have. It isn't going to be because of that, but it is going to be because of one thing. Because God's word will remain forever and ever and ever. That's really what stands. And if you and I really believe that we serve a living God, which we do, man, and the idea that he says when he says prayer, fellowship, the word of God, communion. And then as you read down just a little bit further, maybe verse 44, Acts 2, 42, and then down maybe verse 44. And God, maybe verse 45. And God added to the church daily. You think things have changed that much? See, I really believe God's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. The thing is culture changes. Our demeanor changes. Our posture toward the Lord's change, and that's what's happened. They just become disconnected from God. So man, when he comes in and says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, I mean, he's making a powerful statement. One, he's saying he knows God. He knows God's alive. He has relationship with God before whom, notice, he has relationship with God before whom I stand. See, I'm not just talking to the king. I'm not just talking to a president. I'm not just talking to a leader of political realm. He goes, I'm standing before the Lord God Almighty each and every day. And I have a relationship with God. There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So, one, we know that Elijah had a heart for God. God was his passion. I think that's one thing that you want to note. That's one of the first things regarding him. If you're a note taker, I would note this, that thought. That God was his passion. That was his number one passion. He had a heart for God that was his passion. The next thing you can find here is that he's obviously in the word. Turn with me very quickly to Deuteronomy 11. Just go back to Deuteronomy 11, verse 16. This is God's word to the nation, to his people, to the nation Israel. And this is based on when you go into the land and possess the land, and as you're in the land, you know, he gives this word, and he says, verse 16, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Obviously, Elijah was a man that was in the Word. He was a man in the Word. Not only was God his passion, not only did he understand that God is alive, and he makes that clear declaration and proclamation, but there's also the fact that he is familiar enough with the Word to know that there's going to be a point in time that God is going to withhold because of judgment on what the people's rejection of God. And he says, man, it's determined, and this is the heart of God, and he knows it, and he knows the Word, and so he shares that. And obviously, we know that he was a man of prayer. He spoke with God regularly. He had relationship with God. We know that as we go through the story regarding the man Elijah. So those are three key qualities about who he was. And I believe those things enabled him to make that kind of statement. Gave him the ability to speak boldly, to speak clearly, because he understood that he was serving a living God. This is something that we should be able, as Christians today, be able to identify with, that we serve a living God. Again, we make mention of the resurrection itself. You know, Jesus is alive, and he dwells within us, and he wants to move through us. So we know that, and that I believe that simple truth empowers him with boldness to, again, speak the truth and give out a word that is spoken in faith. Then in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So this is like, oh, wow. So now, and this isn't that uncommon in Scripture, that God, you know, moves and there's this empowering situation that takes place. And then all of a sudden, now there's this kind of place where maybe desolation, I guess you could say, in a sense, where he's kind of in a deserted place or a desert situation. But what's the desert situation for? Is desert situation punishment? No, desert situation in this circumstance is for preparation. We see that Paul the Apostle went out into Arabia, remember, for a period of time. There was an element of time of isolation where he got alone with God. Now, the Bible also declares to us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some do. We ought not to do that, but we still need to pull away and have time alone with God. That's very important, that we're hearing from the Lord, we're receiving from the Lord. Sometimes we can be in a large group of people and still experience a sense of isolation, don't you know? You know, we can feel that sometimes even in a large assembly of people where we just still feel isolated or alone. But look at what this is. If we receive what the Lord is doing, he's telling him to get away from here. He says, go over by the brook Cherith. Cherith means a cutting place, you know, a place of cutting, or, you know, to trim back, cut back. And it is true. Ultimately, you know, it's just like without the cross, there is no resurrection, right? The same true for him. Without Cherith, this place of cutting, there's not going to be Carmel, Mount Carmel, where he ultimately goes. You know, he's fired up at this point. He's ready to go take on, you know, these Baal worshipers and so on. He's ready to do it to it right then. But God says, no, you know what, man? Not yet. The circumstance isn't quite prepared yet, you know? And I think as we see it in this light, he leads him to this place, tells him to go there. And then he says, ravens are known as an unclean bird. You'd be defiled if you got and came in contact with one. And that's what's going to feed you. Little unclean birds, they're going to give you some food. What do you think of that? That's pretty humbling for a man of God in that sense, you see. It gets even crazier. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. I love that in verse 5. I love that. He didn't rebel against it. He didn't resist it. He did what the word of the Lord shared with him to do. Man, what a good thing. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Now God makes provision, just as he said he would. He meets his needs. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, let's think about this. You go there, you're drinking from the brook, you really don't have anything really much to do. You are just kind of hanging out, and you know that God's told you to go there, and these unclean birds are dropping off food for you. Now, it's either starve to death and be prideful, or suck it up and just say, hey, this is God's provision, and if God wants to feed me from unclean birds, then I guess that's the way it's going to go, you know? So the birds feed him, and he's drinking from this brook. Now, day after day after day, as time goes by, you remember, he said there's not going to be any more rain. There's not going to be any more dew until only at my word is that going to happen. So it hasn't been rain. There's nothing, no rain, no. Now, day after day after day, you've got to know. I've done a lot of hiking and packing and stuff, and to know what can happen in a dry season to little springs or little creeks and different stuff. What do they ultimately, they begin to, as time goes by, what, they just kind of dry up. Now, it's not like you wake up one day and you look over and this thing was this, you know, wonderful creek flowing with all this great fresh water, and then all of a sudden you just woke up the next day and it's like, oh my goodness, what happened? The creek's gone dry, you know. I mean, this was something he observed transpiring. I'm saying this for a reason as we get into this. You may be in a situation. I have been in circumstances. It happens to us in our journey as followers of Jesus Christ. It happens in life where you find yourself in a situation that just you can tell it's drying up. Something's happening. Something's going on. Something's transpiring. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, what is the normal tendency? Man, obviously you freak out. I got to do something. I've got to take action. I've got to take matters into my own hands. I know God told me to go here. I know God told me to do this, but I've got to grab a hold of this and deal with this myself because sure enough, man, I'm going to be in a bad, this is just going to go really bad. You know, I love the fact that Elijah stayed there. He didn't go anywhere. He didn't do anything. He just stayed right where he was, even though he observed and knew that that was happening. He does not move until he hears from God specifically. The danger is that he could get out ahead of the Lord. The alarm bell could go off and he could get out ahead of the Lord and in the flesh be seeking to do the right thing. But the situation out in advance of what God's wanting to do may not be prepared by the Lord. It could be prepared in the efforts of man, but it may not be prepared by the Lord. And if we're really following the Lord, we want the Lord to lead and we want God's preparation in advance of things and us to follow him as we let him lead. So if he would have jumped out ahead, he would have gone on ahead and things wouldn't have been, it would have been out of sequence, wouldn't it? It would have been out of order. And this is where we find ourselves sometimes getting out of the will of God. Because we get out ahead, striking to do something in and of ourselves, and we get out in front of what God's wanting to do instead of waiting and letting God have the word. In verse 9, it says, after in verse 8, it says, the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Now, Sidon is a Gentile area. So now, he's been humbled by being fed by unclean birds, ravens. at the place of cutting on top of it, and he's just by himself, and the place where he's been, the brook dries up, and now the Lord says, hey, okay, it's time to go. You got to think in his mind. He's thinking, oh, yeah, saw that one coming a while ago, God. I'm glad you finally caught up. You know, you can sometimes think that way, but God knows we've got to remember God's doing something out over here. We don't always see what's happening out over here. We only see this part that's called each day of our life. You know, we don't see the part out over here that might be coming. And so God sees what might be coming. God sees the whole parade. We only see the float in front of us unless we get up in the Goodyear blimp. Then we get up in the Goodyear blimp, we might see the whole parade all at one time. We're going to have a vantage point of all of what's happening. That's God's viewpoint. That's not yours and my viewpoint. So that leads us into a life of faith and trust. So God's building that into our lives, building that into the man of God to continue to trust him, to build that deeper into his life. And he says, go there and dwell there. So he says, go, this is where I want you to move. Just pack up the nothingness that you have, you know, and move. He doesn't have anything, but he says, just go. So he goes. I love this word, see. I wrote for my side, my own margin notes on this, recognize my work or recognize my ways. I think that's what the Lord would speak to us. See. You know, there's times when you go through the scriptures, and you'll notice this from time to time, he will say, you know, don't you see it? Don't. In other words, it's don't you recognize what I'm doing? And I like this. It says, see, I have commanded. He's not there yet. This is the word being spoken to. He's not there yet. He says, but see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, he's already had these ravens, unclean birds. All preparation, wasn't it, though? Unclean birds are feeding him. And now, a Gentile widowed woman is going to help care for him. God's going to use her to care for him. Now, you have to understand, their culture, their mind, this is horrible. this couldn't be much worse, really. It's just a bad situation. From their culture, from the nation Israel, from a man that's a prophet, and so this is very very demeaning in that sense from his perspective. But what's God doing? God's wanting him to see his ways, and that his ways are way outside of just some scope of just what man could control. So now you're going to be taken care of by a Gentile woman. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there. He says, see, this is what's going to go on. So watch for that. Recognize this. When your eyes see it, now in your mind's eye, see it. And then when you visually see it, you'll make that connection and you'll recognize what was going on. I love the way the Lord does this. In this situation, it was very specific and very clear. I love the fact that what we find in the New Testament on the flip side of this with Paul the Apostle, he goes and he's waiting for directions. You know, the door's closed in Bithynia, and this has happened there, and Mysia didn't work out, and these things are going on his journey. You know, it's a missionary journey, and he's just following the leading of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit is bringing guidance. And every door is kind of starting to close, and things aren't really coming together. And the Lord forbade them to go to certain places, and the Spirit did forbade them to go. And then, all of a sudden, he has this vision in the night of a man from Macedonia calling out to him, come over here, we need some help over here. Help, come on over here, we need some help. But the man from Macedonia really ends up being, now the whole crew just says, yeah, man, we trust you, dude. We trust the Lord in you. We'll go. So they all take off together. The whole team, missionary team, they go off together and they looking for the man from Macedonia. But lo and behold, it's Lydia, a woman who sells purple, who meets to worship with some other ladies down by the creek. Now, if he was wearing cement shoes and how he wanted to see God work, and it had to be this exact literal situation, or was it the prompting of the Spirit to just follow the leading of the Spirit? And in the vision, it was a man calling to him. I say this to you so that as God's ministering, as you're learning to discern the voice of the Lord and the impression of God speaking things into your heart, that you would notice that you will find sometimes it will be extremely detailed and specific, and other times it's more of just the impression of and the thought concerning or regarding that draws and begins to lead. But there are key things that ultimately follow. Is God in it? Is the Spirit at work? Evidently, clearly that was true. We have the letter back to Philippi. We see in Acts 16 what happened, you know, as the church's birth, as they're thrown in jail because they were worshiping God. And you know the story. But anyhow, it didn't go exactly as literal as this one went. But I love this, that the Lord said, again, see with your mind's eye, your heart, with the Spirit. See what the Spirit would do and learn to discern what it is that's the work of the Spirit and what is just a fleshy thing that's a fake or a fabricated situation or one that which might be a counterfeit. Indeed, there was a widow there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Now, as we read on, we find out what this gal is doing. This gal is in pretty destitute situation. Basically, her life is about to terminate. That's basically what's happening to her. It's very desperate. And that's where she's at. That's her circumstance. But even in that, she sees someone literally walking through her field toward her house, crossing her path, basically. A fellow journeyer, someone journeying through life, crosses her path. And she just happens to see, man, this person's, you know, you can imagine what this guy looked like. He's dirty. It's been quite a journey. He's hot and thirsty and just, you know, really in need. And he says, hey, can you get me a cup of water? She actually looks to notice someone else's need, even in the midst of her despair. This is a wonderful trait to look at. This is a wonderful thing to see. This is a wonderful way to observe and maybe even look at life, because it takes us out of our selfish, self-observed, missing the boat things that can happen. You know, because we just miss seeing the other fellow journeyer because we're so obsessed with poor us and the why me's that we miss somebody else that we might be able to be. Because notice what happens because of her contact with Elijah. She sees his need. He says, hey, I need a cup of water. Okay, cool. Basically is what she says. Now, I added that she didn't say it exactly like that, but. Please, he says, bring me a cup of water that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, so she responds, she's going to go get it. He called her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. That's all we've got. There is no more. I'm going to make a little fire. I'm going to cook a little cake. We're going to divide it up. I'm going to eat some. My son's going to eat some. Then we're going to die. We have nothing else. We're that destitute. That's how what kind of despair she was in. And yet she could look up and see the need of someone else. Oh, God help us. We have abundance, even in the worst of our situations, but we're so caught up in, you know, well, gosh, you know, gosh, I wish I could have gotten there faster. I was trying to get somewhere earlier in the week, and I really was running a little bit behind, and I don't like that. And so I was, you know, wanting to accelerate, and oh, sure enough, man, right out from behind me, right on, you know, right off of the road, you know, pulls right out behind me is a motorcycle cop, and I can't go. And I mean, not a mile an hour over the speed limit, man. And I could have made it pretty close to on time if I could have sped a bit. But sure enough, man, God just, I tell you guys, I'm on a short leash, man. Thank God I, you know, was able from the past to live in my rearview mirror quite a bit, you know. When you're doing bad things, you kind of learn to live keeping an eye on what's going on behind you. So it's a horrible truth, but it's true, and it did pay off in that circumstance, you know. But man, it made me about 5 minutes late. But, well, that's not true. That's not what made 5 minutes late. I made myself 5 minutes late. That wasn't the situation that made me 5 minutes late. But so she's in this place of complete despair and discouragement, and, you know, and yet it's just like looking at a situation like that with police officers and stuff. Hey, man, they're there for our good, you know. It's not for a bad thing. They're there for our good. Elijah says to her, after she responds, hey, we don't have anything. I'll get you the cup of water. We don't have anything to eat. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Great word. Word of encouragement. Don't be fearful. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. This is an interesting thought. I guess the question is, well, why not fill the jar with some oil, and why not fill the canister with some flour, and then I'll do just like you said. You know, but this is the thing, but that's not faith, is it? But that's oftentimes the way we think regarding our circumstances. God wants you and I to step out. Remember when they crossed into the promised land, that life in the spirit as it was depicted, and by the priests, as they were to go, they were picked to take up the ark, and Joshua was to lead and cross over. And they said, God said, now this time it's not pick up the staff and touch the water first and the parts in advance. No, it's you start to cross and you'll cross on dry land. Now, the priest had to have been gripped with great fear, thinking that I'm going to lift my foot up, I'm about to put my foot down, and boy, I sure hope I don't step and sink in the mud and go into the water, because I'm going to look pretty stupid, it might trip, the ark might fall. I mean, this could be a bad situation. That could be a bad situation in their mind's eyes and their hearts. So isn't that what we think? God, why can't you just part it in advance and we'll just cross? It's cool, we're crossing. Isn't that the point that we're crossing? No, not with God. The point is, are you trusting him at his word? That's the thing. That's always the thing. And you know what? You and I will always come to the Jordan in that same place. Every event that really matters in your life will go to the Jordan. Is it going to be a true matter of faith, or are you going to have to see God do it in advance? It doesn't work that way. God says, no, look at, make me a cake first, the prophet says. Make yourself some, and then you'll never lack. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, didn't he? And his righteousness. And all these things will be added to your life. He knows your need. He knows my need. He says, I know the needs of humanity. I know everybody needs this. Everybody has need of the same basic needs in life. So, a note I got out of one of the studies that I had gathered from, and I thought this was a good quote, true sacrifice comes. It really is an outgrowth out of survival. So a person who's just trying to survive and is willing to sacrifice, that's true sacrifice. It's not out of surplus. I think that's something interesting to think through. It's not out of surplus. So as we watch and we watch God at work and we think of ourselves, it's not just doing things out of the abundance. Remember when Jesus watched the widow with the two mites. The guys would be coming and they were sounding their, you know, and they were giving their things and, you know, providing all this stuff. And they, oh, yeah, this is all great. And all the pomp and circumstance that went with what they were putting into the offering. And then the widow drops her two mites in. And Jesus said, she's given more than all. Because out of her, this she gave of her very sustenance. The others gave out of their abundance. And so it's an interesting concept, isn't it? Very interesting. David said, hey, I will not give but that which it doesn't cost me. You know, I'm not going to give something that doesn't cost me. You remember when they wanted to buy the threshing floor, you know, and he said, no, the guy said, no, I'll just give it to you. No. It's going to cost, and I want to pay for it. So the idea is giving out first, then the blessing ultimately would come. So she went away, did according to the word of Elijah in verse 15, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Brothers and sisters, that is so important. One, it's according to the word of the Lord. And two, man, God kept it exactly the way he said he would do it. And it was by faith. So when you come up to those circumstances, it's important that we step out and trust him. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath of life in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Now, she's speaking out of her own, you know, frustration and her struggle. Here's this. Now, she's been obedient to do these things, and so far they're being sustained, and now this new trial, this new situation has occurred. And for her, naturally, she's going to think back to whatever sin might have been involved. And there are those commentators who think that this would be maybe a son that was born out of wedlock or something like that. It could be something that only she would really know about or something. Who knows? It doesn't matter. She's just, you know, Satan just gets in there in the midst of trials, doesn't he? He's the accuser of the brethren. And he gets in there and gets you thinking goofy things. And so who knows what that specifically was, but she's kind of, coming against Elijah a little bit, like, gosh, you know, look at man, you know, this is just horrible. Now it's worse. I've just got to see my son die. You know, she might feel like maybe I would have been better off if we just both would have died, and then that would be that. And so, he says to her, "Give me your son." It's interesting too. He doesn't respond back to her in like style. She's kind of lashing out at him, but he doesn't respond in like style. He says, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. It is interesting. He goes to a quiet, actually a private place, a place away from the public eye in the midst of really something that's going to be miraculous. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he's not accusing. It reads, kind of sounds like that in our language. He's not accusing. He's really asking, "Hey, what's going on, God? What's the situation here?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said. So he kind of, you know, laid out on top of him, and then, you know, got out and laid out on top of him. And he said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And the Lord heard his voice, the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Now, there are those that, you know, want to make these things, you know, basic and trivial and, oh, well, you know, it was probably just, you know, you got some food stuck in and you had to Heimlich them and then give them mouth to mouth, resuscitate them and, you know, whatever. I would never diminish the miraculous in God's ability to do what God wants to do. You know, I'm not saying that that isn't a helpful thing, you know. If I saw someone choking on a piece of steak, I would attempt to Heimlich them myself, you know. But, you know, I mean, but it's, you get what I'm saying, right? You don't want to diminish the miraculous of what God's doing. But there's some that try to do that, but it really takes away from the core of really what's going on when we do that. He says to her, he says, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. What's interesting is this person, this child, was brought back to life, revived. Or revival took place in that, you know, it took place in that child's life. And I think we may be able to think of people that we are acquainted with, and maybe those of you who have some of your own children that are not walking with the Lord, and we want to see them revived, or we want to see revival take place. And it's something interesting here that we see just two key things that we can be proactive about and be a part of. Two key things. Prayer was offered up for the dead. So the spiritually, as we look around us, so we have friends, we have family, we have people we know that are spiritually dead, right? Around us. We have tons of people that we come in contact with on a regular basis daily that don't know Jesus Christ and are spiritually dead. So prayer was offered up. So in order for someone to be revived, right, that which is dormant in them, which was where we were prior to us giving our lives to Jesus Christ, it was dormant, right? The spirit life was dormant in us. We were dead in that sense. And then we were made alive. And how did this happen? I like this thing. Loving contact with the dead in that sense. Now, I'm using this in the sense of using it into a way for application thought, but loving contact with those who don't know Jesus Christ. Loving contact with the friends and family members who aren't walking with the Lord. And this is what's the miraculous is ultimately what really is changing in people's lives is when they see the resurrected Lord in your life. Because you and I were once dead and now have been made alive in Jesus Christ. And we have been resurrected in that sense. That's how the world's really changed. That's how things really change, is resurrected lives, changed lives, people being able to see that. Because ultimately, that resurrected, changed life, it's not just a, I went for it, or I raised my hand, or I prayed a prayer. Those are all good things, but it's really the transformation that the Spirit is doing something that validates the truth of the word that you received. And I think that's important, you know, that we see that transformation that validates that true resurrected, changed life. So the two proactive things we can do for our world that we might pray for revival is that we would be active in prayer for those who are disconnected, that have no relationship with God, that are dead in that sense, and that we might see them revived, and that it's going to take us having some kind of contact. You know, I didn't say coddle or people's sin or condone sin or any of that stuff. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying contact with is how the gospel is transferred in that sense. It's carried by you and me, you know, into the world in which we live. And so, man, we have this opportunity to be a part of that and to connect with what the Lord's doing in a powerful way. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray right now for just a work of your Spirit. Lord, that you would touch and move in our lives, that we would see your handiwork, Lord, that we would live lives that are resurrected, that we live lives that ultimately are pleasing to you, and that display a change, a transformation, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for this, and we just ask that tonight you would just continue, Lord, as we muse on this and think through this and mull it over and regurgitate it. And Lord, just the truth that we found from your word tonight, that would take deep root in our lives and bring you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.